Well, if you look in John's Gospel, chapter 1, John's Gospel, chapter 1, it says in verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, we just sang, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has died, and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. Then he emphasizes, once for all, oh sinner, receive it. That's the word for the person who doesn't know the Lord. Once for all, oh brother, believe it. It's the same word for those who know the Lord. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once for all. Law and grace, what's the big deal? Well, everybody knows that we're saved by grace and not by the works of the law, don't they? Well, I don't know, do they? Everybody, regardless of their religious persuasion, regardless of their church affiliation, all confess grace. We all say we're saved by grace. But often, what people say they believe is not what they evidence that they actually believe. And I think much of this problem has its foundation in a practical misunderstanding of law and grace. So I'm going to deal tonight with a practical side of this issue of law and grace. And I know that what we say we believe in our heads, but what do we believe in our hearts, in our souls? Now, I am one who is convinced, utterly convinced, that what we really believe determines how we live. If we believe right, we will live right. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And as a man thinks in his heart, so lives he. And we believe, actually, only insofar as we act. We can say something, but we only believe. Faith is an active thing. It's not just a mental assent. So we only believe insofar as we act. And one does not always believe what one says, but one usually believes what one does. Right thinking leads to right living. So again, let me say it again. If we believe right, we'll live right. And if we believe right, we will not only evidence that we have life, but that, in fact, we have life more abundantly. Now, I have met multitudes of poor souls who confess grace, but have a legal mentality. And such souls live under condemnation. And they live under guilt, and they have no peace. A legal mentality brings condemnation and guilt. Now, how can there be joy? How can there be hope, which I understand may be defined as a constant expectation of good? How can there be that if there's a continual expectation of judgment and or chastisement? Brethren, I believe a biblical understanding of grace brings peace. Peace with God. And a calm assurance that all is well with my soul because all is well with heaven. Now, it has been my experience that many who confess the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ nevertheless seem to have no peace, to always be under, or much of the time, under a cloud. And many of us who are a little bit older, and if we've read some of these old writers, many of us have even gloried in religious personalities of the past who exhibited a melancholy and depressed spirit. Men whose theology seemed correct, but whose lives were marked by sadness and sullenness. And what did we conclude about such personalities? Well, we thought they were highly spiritual men. Men who had a greater sense of sin. Men who were worlds above others and striving for holiness. Who were holy occupied with seeking the kingdom of God. And then we began to associate sadness and melancholiness with spirituality. And some of us concluded, and I expect more than we would like to admit, that the further down one was, the further up one was. Now, I'm not attempting to bleed us of holy reverence for our God and our Savior. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 18 that one of the evidences marking the unbeliever is an absence of holy reverence for the Lord. There's no fear of God before their eyes. But this section ends with, now we know that what things soever the law says. It says to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. It is the law, brethren and sisterin, it's the law that brings this sort of fear upon the soul. It's the law which stops the mouth. It's the law which brings this kind of guiltiness to us. It is not grace. This sort of fear is associated with Mount Sinai and not Mount Calvary. Now, our brother spoke to us from Hebrews, and I've had him put Hebrews 12 up here on the board, I think. Hebrews chapter 12, you want to turn your Bibles, you can. It's Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. Where the writer says, you have not come unto the mount that might not be touched, and it burned with fire, now unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, a thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. No, he said, you will come to Mount Sinai, unto the city of the living God, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, unto an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, I want you to notice, you probably can't get that whole verse up there, or I could back it up, but you could look in your Bibles. You notice that fear is associated with the Holy Law and Mount Sinai and Moses. Now, I know that there's a parental fear and there's a slavish fear. And I'm talking about the fear that a slave has. A slavish fear. Fear is associated with the Holy Law and Mount Sinai and Moses. And look at the language here. Fire. Blackness. Darkness. Tempest. The terrible voice of God as the God who will by no means clear the guilty. And even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. In other words, he was shaking in his boots. He was terribly afraid. Under the law, men felt that if they saw God, they would die. Remember the parents of Samson, Manoah, the father of Samson? He said, after speaking to the angel of the Lord, we shall surely die because we have seen the face of God. But when our Lord Jesus Christ sat down to teach the people, he encouraged them to come near. He didn't say stay away. He encouraged them to draw near. Little children were drawn to him. But one thing I know, little children won't be drawn to a person who has a horrible look on their face, an unfriendly look. The common people heard our Lord gladly. And how did Paul describe him? What did Paul see in the face of our Lord? Did he see death or life? Did he see cursing or blessing? Did he see darkness or light? Did he see woe or infinite grace and mercy? Here's what he said in 2 Corinthians 4:6. God, the same God who created the world, who commanded in the beginning the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ is associated with the light that shines out of the darkness. The light that shines in our hearts, not the darkness. The light which gives us a knowledge of the glory of God in the very face of Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, the word that our Savior often used with his disciples was, fear not. And the first time that phrase was used was in association with the birth of Christ. You remember the angel of the Lord came to Joseph, who was thinking about putting Mary away? He was contemplating that because she called him over for some tea. And she said, Joseph, I have some news to share with you. And he said, what's that? And she said, I'm expecting a child. And he didn't believe that. He couldn't believe it. And he was going to put her away. And the angel of the Lord came to him and said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Fear not. First associated with our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament book of Matthew chapter 1 verse 20. To show his disciples how much he loved them and how secure they were in his love, the Lord spoke to them of the sparrows, remember? He said, not one little sparrow can fall to the ground without your heavenly Father. And then he looked at them and he said, fear ye not therefore, for ye are of more value than many sparrows. And you remember when he walked on the water and they saw someone coming on the water and they were afraid and they thought they'd seen a spirit. And he said, fear not, it is I. It is I. Now many people can quote passages of Scripture who don't seem to have experienced them. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But many don't have any taste of that victory. Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And yet they feel condemned quite a bit of the time. And I say that folks can quote passages who don't seem to know anything about that victory in Christ experientially. Now, I know that heaven is not in this world, but we ought to be able to have a little taste of heaven on the way to heaven. We ought to be able to have, as the hymn writer said, a foretaste of glory divine. And somehow, in many dear souls, there's a Charlie horse between the head and between the heart. It's not that they don't love the Lord. They do seem to love him, but they have great difficulty seeing, receiving, and understanding and embracing his love for them. They have great difficulty, I say, seeing his love for them. And I contend that this state of affairs is due in large part to a legal mentality in spite of a confession of grace. Are we free from the law? What's the next state? The phrase, oh, happy condition. Is our condition a happy one? Are we free from all of the law? In what sense? Are we free from some compartments of the law but bound to others? Can the law be divided into categories? Is it biblically correct to say I'm free from the dietary laws? I can eat a pork chop tonight if I want to. I'm free from the ceremonial laws of Moses. I don't have to observe Passover. Christ is my Passover. I don't have to observe the Day of Atonement. My atonement is Christ. Christ is my reconciliation. But though I'm free from those, I'm not free from the, quote, moral laws of Moses. I'm free from the law here, but I'm not free here. But my friends, to Israel, all of the law was moral law. And the law of Moses is one law. There is no division of the law into classes or categories. Moses never spoke about the moral law or the dietary law or the ceremonial law. He spoke about the law, the holy law period. Did you know that Moses said, "Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk" in one breath, and in the very next breath, in the next verse, he said, "Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed." You got mother's milk and tithing. Are they related? Are these moral laws? Am I free from seething a kid in his mother's milk, but I'm still bound by the laws of tithing? Am I free from circumcision, but I'm bound to observe a Sabbath day? Now, some of these fellows will deal with this week, but many of us will tell us that Jesus took away the curse of the law, but not the law itself. Blake White will deal with some of that later this week. After all, folks have said to me, if we don't have the law, how can we know what sin is? Or how can we know how to avoid it? If there's no law, we can do what we please. Well, guess what? I am doing what I please. And what I want to do is please Him. In fact, I'm constrained to please Him, but not by the law of Moses. It's not Moses in Mount Sinai which constrains me. It is the love of Christ on Mount Calvary that constrains me. It is the love of Christ which constrains me. Now listen, it's not the threat of punishment, and it's not the promise of reward which constrains me. In terms of motivation, if the threat of punishment is what moves me, then I'm being moved by law and not by love. I'm being moved by fear and not by grace. Grace doesn't move us by threats, but by love. And if the promise of reward is what moves me, I'm being moved in a self-interested legal sense also. No, it is the love of Christ which constrains me. And it's not my love for Him, but His love for me. It's not my doing for Him that can bring me peace. Though I want to do all I can for Him, I can never have peace by what I do. Peace comes by constantly gazing upon Him and considering what He has done for me. This is what constrains me. And this is what constrained Him. When He hung upon the cross, "Save thyself," was the cry of the scoffers around the cross. But love for my soul wouldn't let Him come down. Now, was there grace in the law? The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Was there no grace in the law? I'll let some of our scholars this week tell us about that, but I will tell you this. There was no grace to save. There was no grace to make you secure. How can one be secure and condemned at the same time? There was no grace to reconcile. You know, the word reconcile comes from the world of the money changer. You give me a quarter, I give you two dimes and a nickel, we're reconciled. And you know that the word atonement actually is not technically found in the New Testament, though the King James Version does use it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. But there, the word is reconciliation. But our English word atonement implies reconciliation, because the word atonement is at-one-ment, meant, at-one-ment. So Romans 5:11 says that Christ is our atonement, meaning He's the one who reconciled us. He gave more than what was demanded. If I give you four dimes and two nickels, we're more than reconciled, aren't we? We're more than reconciled. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us. There was no grace in the law to change the nature of things. The law is compared to a mirror. Now, a mirror can show us our blemishes, but it has no power to remove them. There was no grace to love us redemptively, to buy us off of the slave market. Law has conditions that have to be met. And the law cannot be pleased at any time in all things. You know, that's, I think, illustrated in Romans 7 about the person who is married to the law. It always, every time I read Romans 7, I remember that gentleman that was married to this woman for years and years and years, and she was the sweetest thing, and she did everything she could to please him. And he was an obstinate, belligerent fellow that you could hardly please. But one morning on his 50th birthday, she got up and she said, "Sweetheart, I'm going to take you your best breakfast. What would you like to have today? I'm going to make it just like you want it." And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what." He said, "I want 2 eggs. I want some sausage. I want some 2 slices of toast." But he said, "I want 1 egg fried, and I want the other egg scrambled." And she said, "All right." In a few minutes, she came out with a beautiful breakfast, and he looked at it, and he said, "Well, what do you know?" She said, "What?" He said, "You fried the wrong egg. You fried the wrong egg. You cannot, by any amount of sincerity or effort, please the law. If you could, God would not have sent his son to fulfill it. There's no grace in the law to forgive. The soul that sins, it must die. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. There's no grace for mercy. If you break one, you break all." And I want to be clear here. There's no problem with the law. The problem is with us. If the mirror shows me my blemishes and my scars and my defects, shall I curse the mirror? If I take the mirror and break it violently, that will not remove my scars and my defects and my blemishes. I told a fellow recently, I said, if you're riding along in your automobile and the red light starts blinking, you can reach up under the dash and pull a wire, and that thing won't bother you anymore. But you haven't corrected the problem. In fact, the light was doing its job warning you that there was something more seriously wrong with your automobile. The law is righteous and good. When the grace and the truth of God came into the world in the person of our Savior, and especially in his sufferings and in his death, the law was magnified. Now, things can get a little bit complicated. You know, it was Martin Luther who said, and I paraphrase him, "He who knows the difference between the law and grace is a scholar. He who can distinguish between law and grace is a scholar." Now, coming from someone so bold and so brilliant as Dr. Luther, this comment implies that it may be more difficult to identify and separate Moses and our Lord Jesus than many may think. Even the apostles had trouble doing so, as is evidenced in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. After 2,000 plus years, the battle still rages. The debates still continue. The divisions yet remain between many of those who profess to belong to the same family of God. And of course, Martin Luther, nor any of the other reformers, spoke infallibly, but like us, they wrestled with the revelation given them in the Word of the living God. Now, it is my opinion that just as the apostles had great difficulty understanding in certain critical areas a changing of the guards, so to speak, following the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that many of the reformers had a difficulty in understanding things. And the New Testament apostles they had problems with admitting Gentiles into the fellowship of Christ. And reformers in like manner had difficulty in letting go of many of the practices of Rome. Now get this. We often read the Bible to see what it says about what we have already made up our minds that we believe. "And I don't know what I believe," one man said. "I don't know much about the Bible," he said, "but I know what I believe." But this is partly the basis for certain systems of theology. We develop systems of theological thought to support what we're already practicing, to justify what we already believe. And it seems that Dr. Luther, having seen that the just shall live by his faith, spent the remainder of his days, his life, discovering through prayer and study of the Scriptures what he had previously accepted as truth, which was in fact not taught by the Scriptures at all. Of course, my task tonight is not to critique Martin Luther, then I do want you to see that in spite of himself and many other men, in spite of the fact that he indeed was a scholar, and he professed, as we do, to be able to distinguish between law and grace, he violated his own declaration. I remember reading about when Zwingli visited Martin Luther, and they discussed the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, and they discovered rather quickly that there was a difference between the two of them. And Luther believed that Christ was somehow mystically present in those elements, and Zwingli said, no, we have nothing to do with Christ after the flesh anymore. That's basically typical. And once all that was done, then when Zwingli was about to leave, he said, well, Dr. Luther, let's at least shake hands in Christian fellowship as brothers in Christ. And Luther said, can't shake your hand because you are of a different spirit than I am. And Zwingli, of course, later was killed in battle. And Martin Luther said, well, what do you expect? The Lord deals sometimes harshly with heretics. Now, Martin Luther is supposed to be a teacher of grace, but I think he had a legal mentality. A legal mentality will make Pharisees out of us. We will find ourselves looking for faults in others, and let me tell you why. Because we still find fault in ourselves. We can't forgive others until we know and we believe that we are forgiven. Now, here's a critical question. Will we ever be able to find forgiveness and enjoy it by looking at ourselves or trying to do better or working harder or working longer or praying more? No. This is the flesh, I believe, trying to better itself. Flesh is flesh, and it will never be anything but flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's what the Lord said. It is the nature of law to find fault with all and with everything which does not meet its demands. And it's the nature of the flesh to try to please the Lord by its own efforts. Like a bloodhound on the trail of a criminal, the law is never satisfied until it's sniffed out all of the deficiencies in others. And brethren, I ask you, are we under law or under grace? Now, if we're under grace, there's nothing to be sniffed out. Christ has met all of the demands of the law on our behalf. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And grace does not teach us to try to do better. But grace teaches us to look to Christ. Salvation comes by looking to Christ, and assurance comes by looking to Christ. Years ago, I remember there was a lady who said, I can't find assurance. I keep looking for assurance, and I can't find it. And her pastor said, no wonder you're looking in the wrong direction. Don't look for assurance. Look to Christ. Rest in Christ. Walk with Christ, and the assurance will come. But I fall so far short. Yes, you do. But your salvation, nor your assurance, nor your victory does not rest upon you or how you do, but Christ and how he did. There is therefore now no condemnation. O sinner, receive it. O brother, believe it. To them which are in Christ Jesus. How so? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, he doesn't say here that there's no accusation against him. But you see, through Christ, the accusation is thrown out and the indictment is nullified. This is grace, and this is a big deal. He doesn't say that there's nothing in them that deserves condemnation, but that there's nothing in Christ that deserves condemnation. Thus, we're not condemned because we are in Christ Jesus. We've been tried and found guilty and punished already in the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Payment cannot the law twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. And my advice to you, it's when the bully of your souls, the accuser of the brethren, comes around. when the conscience so troubles us that we feel we're not children of God, it's because in large part we've turned our gaze inward and we've begun to measure ourselves by ourselves. If I look backwards and see how far I've come, I'm probably going to fall into a hole. The old hymn writer said, "When I turn my eyes within, all is dark and vain and wild. Filled with unbelief and sin, can I deem myself a child? 'Tis the point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or not? Am I His or am I not?" But I can tell you in advance that when you turn your gaze within, if you have spiritual eyes to see, you're not going to see anything but darkness. We have no business looking for victory and assurance within ourselves. Assurance comes by looking to Christ and contemplating His love for us and the righteousness given to us by His honoring the law in our stead and on our behalf. Now, it's important and it's sometimes vital that we know not only what we believe, but why. We must not be as that gentleman that I often mention, who when he was asked by his neighbor, "What do you believe?" he embarrassingly said, "Well, I believe what my church believes." "Well, what does your church believe?" "Well, my church believes what I believe." "Well, what do you and your church believe?" "Well, we believe the same thing." What that means is he doesn't know what he believes. You need to know what you believe and you need to know why. And then there are men like the man that I always mention, John Riesinger, always tells me I don't tell the story right. And I told him, I said, "Well, John, I just have to tell it the way I remember it." And it's about a barber working on a guy, and they're discussing the Bible. And one of them, we'll say for the sake of illustration, the barber, he tells this man about the God of the Bible, about the sovereign God, and so on, and all of these things of election and predestination and all of that. And the man says, "Well, I just don't believe that." And the fellow said, "Well, do you believe the Bible?" He goes, "Oh, yeah, I believe the Bible." He said, "Let me read the Bible to you without comment." So he got the Bible and he read it something like Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spirits of blessings in heavenly places in Christ, for He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame." And you know all of that. So when he got through reading that, and you probably know, most of you know, that the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1 is one sentence. It's one sentence. It's a doxology. It's a word of praise. And so when he finished reading that without comment, he said, "Now, do you believe that?" And the man said, "Well, not the way you read it. Not the way you read it." "Well, what do we believe? Do we believe in law or do we believe in grace?" You can't mix law and grace any more than you can mix water and oil. Do we have a law mentality or do we have a grace mentality? Now, all of these brethren this week will teach us and aid us in understanding why we believe in the grace of God in the new covenant. We've heard tonight what's new about the new covenant. Why is it such a big deal? And I think Dr. Wellham helped us in this area, has he not? And how can we not be under the law? How can we be not under the law but not without the law? Well, come and hear Blake White this week. That's what he's going to talk about. How can we be not under the law, but not without law? And does the Old Testament teach that the Lord determined that the Gentiles would be included in the salvation of the God of Israel? And Dr. Gentry will help us and shed some light on this issue. But believe me, understanding the basic differences in law and grace in the context of the new covenant is a big deal, especially if it relates to you. May not seem to be a big deal to others, but it'll be a big deal to you. You know, it's like having an operation. You hear about somebody going to have an operation, and often folks say, "Well, is it serious?" "I don't know." But if it's on you, if it's a tonsillectomy, it's serious because it's on you. It's a big deal. And I want to say this in closing. It's a big deal with regard to our justification. And we say we know this. We say that we know that we're saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to say it's a big deal with regard to our sanctification. We are called by the Spirit of Christ, and we're set apart unto Christ. By the will of the Son, doing the will of the Father, we are sanctified once for all. Hebrews chapter 10, 9 and 10. I come to do thy will, O God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now I want you to, I don't want you to stone me. I want you to put on your seatbelt so you won't fall out here. But walking in this world has nothing to do with our sanctification in terms of appropriating it or securing it. He secures it, and we walk in it. And I do not agree, as I recently heard, that justification is 100% of the Lord, but sanctification is 100% of God and 100% of man. I do not believe that. I believe that we are sanctified by Christ, in Christ, and all of these things are put away, and we're to walk in it. We have this problem in this world when we fail. When we fail, this is when we have the problems. But what I want you to know is that the Lord's love and grace does not fail when we fail. You know those passages in Romans chapter 8. Why don't you turn over there and I'll close with this. Everybody knows these passages. Romans chapter 8, where he tells us in verse 28 that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You notice verse 31. This is what we have in Christ. Verse 31. No intimidation. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, you can have someone against you, but not with any success. They can't be successful, because the Lord can take curses and turn them into blessings. So there's no intimidation. If God is for us, who with any success can be against us? And then verse 32, no deprivation. We're not deprived of anything in Christ. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not he with him also freely give us all things? If he's given the greatest gift, why shouldn't he give us other things in, by, and through him? No deprivation. We're not deprived of anything. Verse 33, no accusation. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. And then, no condemnation. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who is also making intercession for us. And verse 35, no separation. The emphasis here is not on us, not on us, you know, allowing something to separate us from Christ. The emphasis is on Christ not allowing anything to separate us from him. That's the emphasis. There's no intimidation. There's no deprivation. There's no accusation. There's no condemnation. There's no separation. What we have to do is get a hold of that, believe that, and walk in that. And even when we fail, will be lifted up by the love of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, brethren, I believe, is the way to walk in this world. I believe if you get your eyes off of Christ, you're going to, like Peter, you're going to sink in the waters of this world. But if you keep your eyes on him, if you realize that it is his love for you and not your love for him, that makes the difference. And you know, I've known, I say this for the pastors and the preachers that are present. I've seen a lot of young men when they come along and they want to, you know, deal with the goats. The sheep and the goats. They want to deal with the goats. And well, you know, salvation is not a biological miracle. The Lord doesn't take goats and make them sheep. He said, I have sheep. I have some sheep and they're lost and they're not in the fold and I'm going to bring them. Them I must bring. We must not be preaching, trying to straighten folks out, because in the process, we're going to hurt the sheep. You remember what the Lord said in Matthew 13 about the wheat and the tares? One of the men came to him and said, sir, did you not plant good seed here? Where did these tares come from? It's Darnell wheat. these weeds here, where do they come from? You want us to, he said, an enemy has done this. Well, you want us to go out and get the tares up? He said, no. That's while you're trying to get the tares up, you hurt the wheat. Let them both grow into the harvest, and I'll separate them. So what I'm saying to you is feed the sheep. Feed the people. Tell the truth on Christ. Preach the gospel. And the folks that hear it will be blessed. They'll be saved. They'll be strengthened. And those who don't hear it will miss it. They will not be blessed. I want you to stand together. I want to ask Sue to come up. And I'd like for us, if I can find this song, to sing, to me, one of the more biblical I may just have to look up on the board and find it. I don't know if I even have a copy of it. Y'all know that song? We're going to sing that. Let's sing that. So you give us an introduction. Okay.